Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Skeptics Forum. How many of you have never been to a Skeptics Forum before? Well, welcome especially to you. Is my mic loud enough? Can you all hear me okay? Okay. The Skeptics Forum this morning is sponsored in part by the San Fernando Chapter of Reasons to Believe and the LA Chapter of Reasons to Believe and Paradox Sunday School class. And Paradox Sunday School class, for those of you who don't know, is a class that Dr. Ross teaches every Sunday morning at 11:15, right across the way over there, from 11:15 to 12:30. So if you, Steve, we're up here. We're talking. Okay. Thank you. Where we talk about the integration of faith and science. It's very exciting material. And I hope that you brought some great questions with you this morning. That's what this is about. Rather than Dr. Ross teaching, it's going to be guided and led by the questions that you folks all have. If you notice under the clock back there, there is a microphone. As soon as Dr. Ross sees a line, or even one person back there to ask a question, he will stop talking about what he prepared and answer the question. And that's what this is about. We hope you brought whatever questions are meaningful to you, but especially the tough questions, the ones that maybe have gotten in the way of your faith, whether you're a believer or not, if they're just things that you have struggled with and you've never had a good answer. So what I'm saying is don't just ask politically correct questions. Ask the tough ones, the personal ones, the hard ones, the ones that have really kept you up at night. Those are the ones we want to hear. We're going to be going from 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock. Around noon, we will take a break. And if you all notice these cards that you have on your seat, if you fill those out, we will be giving away at noon, and we'll be doing a drawing with those cards for these three prizes. So please fill that out. And if you fill it out, you give that part to us. The other half you can keep. Some really good information on there. If you can't get enough of this, like I can't, we're doing this again tomorrow night from 7 to 9. So if you have people, have friends that wanted to come but they couldn't come today, they're going to church or they just had to sleep in, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock, right across the alley in room 154. Not here, though, tomorrow night. Okay? A couple of rules with the microphone. You may ask as many questions as you like, but if there is a line, please ask one question. Not one question with part A, B, and C, but one question. And then go back to the end of the line. But you're welcome to ask as many questions as you like. I want to introduce Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Ross has a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia. He's the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, which is an organization that spends its time integrating science and faith in a way that brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He's written many, many books. What is it, 14, 15 coming out?
17 next year.
17 next year. I can't count that fast. Founder and president of Reasons to Believe. He's also been the teacher at Paradox class for 30-something years. Again, I can't count that fast. So he's a wonderful guy. You're going to find that his answers are very clear, very direct. If you're shy to go to the mic but you have a burning question, just write it down on something and get it to me or get it to Dave. Everybody say hi to Dave back there at the microphone. And I'll be happy to read it and ask Dr. Ross. Back there at the table, everybody say hello to Colleen. Hello, Colleen. Colleen's got the books back there. So if you want to see what Dr. Ross has written or some of the other authors at Reasons to Believe, the books are there. I want to tell you a little bit about my story. My name is Ross Hoagland. About 16 years ago, I got involved with Reasons to Believe and Dr. Ross, and it really saved my faith. I have been a Christian my whole life, in a Christian home, but went off in the wrong direction in many ways, and it was really being able to integrate my intellect, the questions that I had, with my faith that saved my faith. So I am passionate about this organization, about Dr. Ross and his friendship. I'm very grateful. So let's pray, and there's nobody back there, so if you want to be the first, don't do it during the prayer, but go back there. All right. Lord God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to question you, to put you to the test, to put your universe to the test, because we know then that the answers that we get, they will be true and real, and we will own them. And we don't have to just take things on faith, if faith means not really understanding it or really having a reason for it. We bless you. We ask for your guidance for this whole morning. Bless Dr. Ross as he talks to us this morning. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross.
Well, thank you. How many of you have seen this photograph on the internet? Okay, it's been widely promoted. It's a NASA shot of the surface of Mars, and this has been claimed as proof positive that intelligent beings have visited Mars and built this pyramid on the surface of Mars. And the claim is that this pyramid is a little bit bigger than the size of a car or a truck. Now, how many of you would be skeptical of these claims? Okay? I think you've got reason for your skepticism. The conditions of Mars are not very suitable for intelligent life. I know people are signing up for a one-way trip to Mars. There's a good reason why it is a one-way trip. You're not coming back. So, however, NASA found out about all this publicity that, quote, people think this is evidence that intelligent beings have built the structure of Mars. So what they did is they said, well, this is actually where the photo was clipped from. So this is a little bit wide pan on that particular rock. And what you see is it's not on a level slope. They actually altered the photograph to make it look like it was level. I mean, you can do that in any one of those photo software programs, right? You can take a photo that shows a tilt like this and tilt it back. So it really isn't like that. It really is a tilted field. And it's really not the size of a car or a small truck. The actual size is about the size of a Coca-Cola can. So, but hey, if you really zoom in here, it looks like the most dominant object on the face of Mars there, right? When you look at this photo, you see there's lots of rocks a lot bigger than this pyramidal-shaped rock. And NASA also said, we find lots of pyramids like this that are natural rocks on the surface of Earth. And actually, we got more on the surface of Mars. This isn't the only one that looks like a pyramid of Mars. There are certain minerals that form that way by natural process. So it's just an example of what this form is all about. People make claims. Well, let's actually look at the big picture and see how valid the claims really are. I don't see anybody at the back of the... got one person back there? Okay.
Hugh, I've been studying with you. I consider you my pastor, but how do you... I don't know if I've ever heard you talk about this topic. How do you, or how should we as apologists, as Christians, deal with the homosexual issue now of, you know, the gay marriages, the how do you witness to, or just people you're walking around and talking about whatever, and how can we, what is it, how should, I want to hear how you would explain it to people, or how you're
I'm sure all of you have heard about the Supreme Court decision that came down. So notice that the Supreme Court decision was split. It was 4-5. And, you know, two of the judges are recently appointed. So, and notice that the four judges that were opposed were very strongly opposed. And so this is a very divided issue, even at the level of our Supreme Court. But I think it's kind of a wake-up call to America. Do we really want five individuals telling America what they have to do? And so these are five people that are appointed. They're not elected. But they're actually changing the whole framework of American society. So maybe there's a need to really get back to the founding principles
of our fathers. But the larger issue is, what are we going to do? Because there's already within the gay community saying the next step is we want employment rights. Now, what that means is that, for example, it would now become against the law to refuse to hire someone because of their sexual orientation. That would be a problem for churches that believe that homosexual lifestyle is a sin. And so this has actually been thought through. Maybe this is a way that they could go after Christian nonprofits, go after churches. And it's all based on the assumption that the gay and lesbian agenda is benign. But I think we can learn a lesson from other countries. It's not benign. They're not content until their lifestyle becomes the norm of the land. And so this, I would say, is only the beginning. And I'm from Canada, and when I go back to Canada to preach in churches, I'm always told it's against the law here in Canada to say anything negative about the gay and lesbian lifestyle. So don't say a word about this from the pulpit, because if you do, they'll take away our church's tax deductible status. Will no longer be considered an official church. And it's possible that I would even get the pastors in trouble. They could be actually taken up before the courts and charged with an offense. However, I always ask the people there, okay, is it against the law in Canada for a pastor to speak out against sexual immorality? And they say, no, you got the right to speak out against sexual immorality. So when I'm in Canada, that's what I do. When I'm put on the spot on that issue, I speak out against sexual immorality. Now, it was mentioned in the church service that just took place a few minutes ago. And, you know, Steve Miller was saying, we have yet to identify a cause for, you know, sexual, the homosexual and lesbian behavior. And it's true we can't identify a genetic cause. We shouldn't expect to find a genetic cause, because if it was genetic, we would expect that natural selection would simply take it out of the population, because people who would have had that lifestyle over the past 10, 20,000 years, they have one thing in common: they don't reproduce. And if they don't reproduce, how can their genes be passed on to the next generation? And the research papers that have been published in the scientific literature are saying that there is a genetic cause for the gay and lesbian lifestyle. The evidence is actually weaker than evidence that there's a genetic cause for alcoholism. And, you know, that is not at all well established. Moreover, the research papers that are really strongly promoting that, what I've discovered is the authors are homosexuals and lesbians. And so, in terms of just the skepticism we're talking about, is this something you actually see in the DNA of children or only in the DNA of adults? Is it chemical? Maybe there's something going in the brain. There's actually evidence that the brain chemistry changes with that lifestyle. But here's something else. You get that change chemistry with any form of sexual immorality. It's not just homosexual and gay lifestyle. And notice how the Bible is blanket and saying any sex outside of a bond between a man and a woman is sexual immorality. And so when I'm in Canada, I speak about sexual immorality in broad terms and basically identify the cause. I say, we do know the cause. The cause is failed intimacy. Every example of sexual immorality can be taken down to some background or incident in the individual's past where they were trying to gain intimacy, but they could not do it. And we human beings have been designed by our Creator to seek for intimacy. And when we can't get it, we look for it in the wrong places. And that's really what sexual immorality is all about, trying to find the intimacy that God wants us to enjoy in some other place. And when I've ministered to people who are deeply involved in sexual immorality, there's a frustration there. If they've been practicing it often enough, they recognize, okay, my sexual immorality does not really satisfy my desire for intimacy. And so this is why often you see a sexual addiction develop out of the gay and lesbian lifestyle, They're trying to find intimacy, and it's just like a drug addict or an alcoholic. They're not getting the good feelings that they want, the intimacy that they want, so they wind up going into more and more extreme passions there. But we can come alongside of them and say, can you talk to me about what your past experience has been in trying to gain intimacy? And of course, the best place to start is when they were little children. What was it like with your parents? What was it like with your siblings? What was it like about your friends outside of your family? And with every form of sexual immorality, it's usually something that can be traced back to the childhood. Find out what that is, and then work for repair. And by the way, this can be more subtle. So, for example, I've run into priests and nuns, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. And what I've discovered is they became a nun or they became a priest out of their failure. I'm having problems with my...
This room is like a black hole for wireless devices.
Okay.
Don't be surprised if a taxi cab, you know, bursts in your conversation.
Let's see if that's better. Okay, I think we're doing better. Turn the other one off. All right. Okay, we'll use this one for tomorrow. Yeah, making the point that this search for intimacy, the kind of intimacy that God talks about in the Old and New Testament, can not only take the form of sexual immorality, it can take the form of avoidance. Now, as I was mentioning, I've actually met a number of nuns and priests who became nuns and priests out of their frustration to be able to develop intimate relationships with the opposite sex, or even to begin a relationship. And so becoming a nun or a priest is one way that they can insulate themselves from that frustration. And that's really, I think, the message that God has given to his people. We need to be available to help people find the intimacy that God wants us to enjoy. And ultimately, that begins with a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I mean, when I do a marriage, I counsel the couple in saying, you will not have the intimacy in marriage if you're not intimate with your Creator. That's the foundation. And so we need to give that priority. And hey, if you read Romans 1, starting at about verse 21 to verse 32, it actually addresses homosexuality and lesbianism, but makes the point that it's basically rooted in people being disappointed in the relationship with God, where they begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator, and how ultimately, if they become committed to that lifestyle, they become evangelists for that lifestyle. Which is why I said at the beginning, the thing that concerns me most about the Supreme Court ruling is a presumption that this is a request from a benign community. Not. Paul says in Romans 1, that people who are deeply committed to that lifestyle become evangelists for that lifestyle, and they will not be satisfied until everyone is drinking the same dissipation they're drinking. So don't be surprised if the United States goes the same way as Canada, goes the same way as the Netherlands. Now, we can use the Netherlands as an example here. In the case of the Netherlands, they were the first to basically, you know, legalize gay marriage. And then what happened was it became against the law to, just like it is in Canada, to criticize that lifestyle in any public forum. But then they pushed further and said, we want the right of adults to have marriage relationships with children. And so men began to seek a marriage relationship with young boys. But what really began to turn things around is when they began to push for marriage that would involve more than two people, where it would be three or four. And then what happened in the Netherlands, there was a pushback saying, this has gone too far. What's happening in the Netherlands today is the churches are empty, but there's thousands of underground home churches all over the Netherlands. And it's basically sprung up because people have said, we've gone too far. My prayer for the United States is we'll realize long before then that we've gone too far. But it's going to take a revival to turn things around. So that is my prayer that we would recognize that. But there's also a need. If you see in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul speaks about homosexuals and lesbians. And he says,
some of you here were. So he's making the point that many of the Corinthian Christians were caught up in that lifestyle, but they left that lifestyle. They've been redeemed by their Savior. And so we need to look at the gay and lesbian community as a mission field to be won to Christ. And the only way we're going to win them is to reach out in compassion and help them gain the intimacy that they're seeking. And by the way, there's a lot of Christians that are struggling with failed intimacy. How are these gays and lesbians going to be attracted to the church unless they see us ministering to one another to help one another gain the godly intimacy that God wants us all to enjoy? So ultimately, it begins with us.
Al?
Good morning. Well, I think we should do like the Bible tells us, stone them all. That was a joke, of course. Yes, I do. Yes, I do.
Steve.
We need to let you talk. Go ahead.
I was watching, I think it was Discovery Channel or Science or one of these channels 2 weeks ago, and it was called The Origins of Man. I've heard you say many times in our paradox class that the hominids that were walking on Earth at the same time that humans were walking on Earth never contacted each other or interbred. Well, this program says that what happened is when the Great Ice Age clouded most of Northern Europe, the Neanderthals came down, and the humans, modern humans, came out of Africa, and they met in, you won't believe this, Israel. And they interbred, and they said, every one of us walking the earth today has 2-3% of Neanderthal DNA coursing through our brains, our blood, whatever. So what do you say to that?
Yeah, good question. And, that is now, it's been in the scientific literature that, the Ice Age would have forced the Neanderthals to move into Levant, and then we got humans moving to Levant, so they actually think that that was the location where interbreeding took place. You'll see several articles on the reasons.org website, and it'd be good to actually read the original paper in which the claim was first made for interbreeding. What you'll notice is they can see the interbreeding signal apparently in the Y chromosome, but they can't see it in the mitochondrial DNA. And what the 11 researchers wrote in their paper, the fact that we can't see it, I mean, for example, there's 22 Neanderthals from which we've recovered mitochondrial DNA, and so we have extensive mitochondrial DNA evidence, but the interbreeding signal does not show up in any of the mitochondrial DNA. It only shows up in the nuclear DNA, and it shows up at a very weak level. The signal-to-noise ratio is about 3.5. The researchers also make the point that they could not eliminate the possibility of contamination because you've got humans handling the Neanderthal DNA, and it's very difficult to keep the human DNA. For example, if I have gloves on my hands, there's going to be some human DNA on the surface of the glove. Now, they were very careful in trying to eliminate the contamination signal. But they wrote at the end of their paper, we can't guarantee that the results we have here aren't simply contamination. Now, what they did say in their paper is, we see much more affinity for Neanderthal DNA amongst Europeans and Asians than we do sub-Saharan Africans. But what's interesting is you look at the 11 researchers, they also found a slightly weak signal for a Pacific Islander. But if you actually look at the 11 researchers, one of them was a Pacific Islander, and the other 10 were Europeans and Asians and North Americans. There were no sub-Saharan Africans that were part of that study. And so I've written a response to that, basically saying that research needs to be redone with different Neanderthal DNA, and we're recovering Neanderthal DNA on, you know, on a regular basis, but now let's have the research done by sub-Saharan Africans and see if we get the same result. If you don't get the same result, that would confirm it's contamination. But right now, I'd say it's likely it's not a contamination signal, but we can't prove it's not a contamination signal. One way to do that is to repeat the experiment. And by the way, scientific certainty is based on repeated experiments. This thing has not been repeated. It's just this one study. And the signal-to-noise ratio is not impressive. To give you some idea, if you have a signal-to-noise ratio of 2, that means the signal is twice as high as the noise. That means you're 67% certain the result is real, 33% certain it's not real. And so, but if you got twice above the noise, you now become 95% certain. If you got three times above the noise, you become 99% certain. Okay, in physics and astronomy, we don't publish a result as saying we found something unless we have a signal-to-noise ratio of 5 or greater. Now, 5 or greater means we're 99.995% certain that it's a real result and not the result of noise. But in this case, we're looking at 3.5 times, which means we're 99.9% certain. But there's a 0.1% possibility it's not a real result. Now, you say, well, why don't they have the same standards in biology and anthropology that they do in physics and astronomy and chemistry and geology? It's simply because the data in biology is not that good. And so they have to have a lower standard. But it's important we realize they are using a lower standard for certainty. Having said all that, from my theological perspective, I would expect that Neanderthal interbreeding probably is real for the following reason, that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 1 that we human beings are created in the image of God. What we notice in Genesis 3, humanity gets introduced to Satan, and we're told that Satan is going to strike the heel of a man, and often people think that's a reference to how Christ would be struck by Satan, and how, you know, Christ would strike the head. But it also can be interpreted that Satan is going to be motivated to destroy the image of God. What's Satan's best strategy for destroying the image of God? Bestiality. Which is why you see such very strong commands against bestiality. The book of Leviticus has several chapters that deal with sexual immorality. And yes, there's actually some forms of sexual immorality where it says if it gets out of control and you have to stone someone to bring it back into control, do it. This is a serious problem. And by the way, when people say the Old Testament says they must be stoned, that's always a maximum penalty. And basically what you're seeing in the Levitical law is the limits of what the state can do to bring into check crimes that are being committed. And the state always had the right to express leniency or mercy. That's actually part of the Levitical law. But it said this is the maximum limit. You need to understand that the nations around Israel had a very different standard. Not only could they kill the perpetrator of the crime, they could kill his entire family. What we see in the Old Testament was you can't do that. You can only bring justice upon the one that committed the crime. His friends and his relatives cannot be touched. Only the one that commits the crime. And moreover, you can always show mercy. But the command is, this is a behavior you must not let get out of control. And if you have to use a death penalty to bring it into control, then so be it. But the strongest command in terms of what form of sexual immorality to bring under check is bestiality. Of all the forms of sexual immorality, the book of Leviticus speaks most strongly against bestiality. for the simple reason that can damage the image of God. And so in that sense, I wouldn't be surprised. So that's why I'm agnostic on that issue, Al. If it proves not to be real, I'm fine with that. If it proves to be real, I'm also fine with that, because it would actually fit that theological interpretation. And what you actually see in the research paper that was published a few years ago, the fact that they can't see it in the mitochondrial DNA and is very weak in the nuclear DNA, they concluded that if this is a real result, that the level of bestiality when this happened 50,000 years ago in the Levant is far below the level of bestiality we see in the human population today. So they basically concluded for humanity, it must have always been a great taboo to avoid bestiality, because look at how weak the signal is. And that to me was kind of chilling to read that, the very fact that bestiality today is at a higher level than what shows up in their data. But there's a reason why, for example, certain diseases are striking humanity that have never struck us before. These diseases have their roots in bestiality. And so there's physical consequences, but there also could be a spiritual consequence if there's the potential for offspring. Now, what's also in that paper is that the signal is so weak that we know that the Neanderthal expression is really not present in the population today. And that we do see similarity. For example, our genome is 99% identical to the genome of Neanderthals. And certain populations show that a little more than others, but again, that needs to be proven. We don't know. We need to repeat the experiment to see if that's really real. Well, I'll tell you this. When I've been to Japan to speak 5 times. Whenever I go to Japan, they tell me never wear a short sleeve shirt. Always wear a long sleeve shirt. Why? Because I got very hairy arms. And the Japanese think that that's indicating that I'm of Neanderthal origin. So, but they said, never wear a hat. Your bald head really means that you're more intelligent than the rest of the population. So we all have our biases. So, but the fact that we're 99% identical in our genome to Neanderthals is not very, very surprising. After all, our genome is 35% identical to daffodils. And it's evidence that, well, Richard Owen made this point 200 years ago, that if God is responsible for creating all life, we would expect that there would be a template that would be repeated over and over again. In fact, you'd actually predict more similarity from a Christian perspective than you would from a Darwinian perspective. And so in that sense, ongoing research may lead us to some interesting conclusions. Go ahead.
I believe you mentioned once that if a tiny amount of mass was removed from the universe, that the universe couldn't exist. Now, for example, Mars isn't a tiny mass, but say that Mars was removed, the universe could not exist?
Okay. It's not that the universe wouldn't exist, but that changing the mass of the universe could eliminate the possibility of Earth existing. And so, yes, the mass of the universe is extraordinarily fine-tuned. And if it wasn't for the existence of dark energy, so, for example, when I was a graduate student, they spoke of the fine-tuning of the total mass of the universe as being tuned to one part in a quadrillion, 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 which would mean if you were to add a dime's worth of mass to the universe or subtract it from the universe, we wouldn't have a planet like Earth. We now know that the fine-tuning is not that great. The fine-tuning is really embedded in the dark energy. And there the fine-tuning to get a universe that would allow a planet like Earth to exist where advanced life would be possible, the fine-tuning is one part in a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion. So the fine-tuning is actually far more phenomenal than what I was taught when I was a graduate student in astrophysics. However, It's simply moving the fine-tuning from the mass density of the universe to the dark energy density of the universe. In spite of that, the mass of the universe still must be fine-tuned. And there's two ways it must be fine-tuned. If you have the universe with more mass, it changes the kinds of stars that come out of the Big Bang. So, for example, as the universe expands from the Big Bang creation event, the expansion means it gets cooler and cooler. But the greater the mass, the slower it expands from the cosmic creation event. And here's the problem. It will spend more time in the temperature zone where hydrogen is fused into helium. And so the first 4 minutes of the universe determines how much of the primordial hydrogen of the universe is transformed into helium. And the universe in which we live, it spends about 20 seconds between 3 minutes and 3.5 minutes in that range where fusion can take place. And once we're past that 4 minute zone, the universe is 75% hydrogen and 25% helium. Now, make it a little more massive, you'd have more than that 25% helium. Make it less massive, you'd have less than that 25% helium. And the problem is this. If stars don't have at least 25% helium, then when stars begin to form and burn, they will not make elements heavier than helium. The universe forever is nothing but hydrogen and helium in terms of the periodic table. And that means no possibility for life. On the other hand, make it slightly more massive, and you get more helium being produced, and that extra helium means when stars form, they quickly transform the hydrogen and the helium into elements all heavier than iron. In both cases, you wind up with a universe with no carbon, no oxygen, no nitrogen, no phosphorus, no sulfur, and no possibility for life. A second reason why you must fine-tune the mass, you already heard me say, the greater the mass, the slower the universe expands. Add more mass to the universe. Universe will expand so slowly that gravity will collapse all the mass of the universe relatively quickly into nothing but black holes and neutron stars. And the density there is so extreme, molecules can't exist, not even atoms can exist. And of course, life won't exist. Now, make the universe slightly less massive, it'll expand so fast that stars won't form at all. And if you got no stars, you're not going to have planets, and you're going to have no place for life to exist. So for two reasons, the mass of the universe must be fine-tuned. But yeah, the fine-tuning is not as great as what we thought it was 40 years ago, because 40 years ago we didn't think there was any dark energy. Now we realize it's the dark energy where the extreme fine-tuning exists. But the mass density is still very much fine-tuned.
Hugh, you mentioned revival in regards to the church. I'm wondering, what do you think? And of course, in the Old and New Testament, we see a lot of powerful things happen that are pretty hard to explain, miracles and that kind of thing. But what today we don't see a lot of that stuff happen, at least not in our culture. Is there a reason for that? And what do you think it's going to take for the church to experience some sort of revival?
Well, excuse me. I think it's going to take the church behaving like the church did in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, you see that the Holy Spirit performs a lot of miracles to assist the church in its ministry. And I'm actually working on another book. I'm writing two books right now, but another book I'm working on is basically making the point that if the church of the 21st century can begin to live like the church of the first century, we'll see the same kinds of miracles going on. Now, one reason I'm confident of that is I've traveled enough around the world to see churches that live that way, and they are seeing the kinds of miracles you see in the book of Acts. Moreover, I'm actually writing this book to make the point that any individual Christian can experience those miracles. In this sense, if you'll obey the command as a Christian to always be ready to give good reasons for the hope that you have within you in Jesus Christ with gentleness and respect, you will see God perform miracles to bring people that are ready to hear to your path. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to be the miracles like you see Elijah raising an iron axe from the bottom of a lake to the top of a lake. That's a transcendent miracle. But what you are going to see is God bringing people to you. And the first time it happens, you're going to say it's a coincidence. The 500th time it happens, you're going to realize this is the handiwork of God. And I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of a lot of other Christians. But also, it only happens consistently for people that are living a life according to 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. With one more important addition, I think you also need to be practicing 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. That's a passage where it says to God's people, I've made you ambassadors for reconciliation. I've made you missionaries to help people who are not yet believers to be reconciled to God and have a fulfilled relationship with God. But that ministry of reconciliation begins by being reconciled to one another. And you know, non-Christians look at the church and they see the way we fight one another. And what is this? What did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so again, if we can begin to practice the love for one another in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, God's going to say, I'm going to bring people to you because I know that the Holy Spirit's going to be able to use you to bring effective results. And again, the first one time or two it happens, you'll say it's a coincidence. But after it happens 100 times per year, you're going to say, this is the work of God. And the reason why God does this, the workers are few. And because the workers are so few, he takes those few and brings people supernaturally across their path. Now, I'll tell you a quick story of how that happened to me many years ago. I got lots of stories, but I'll just tell you one because it happened when I was the minister of evangelism here at the church. Excuse me, I went for a run this morning. My asthma is acting up. I took a brand new Christian with me, and we went to call on people that had been visitors to the church. And we went to, about 15 different places, and nobody was home. And it was 9 o'clock at night. And he said, well, it's time to quit. We need to go back. And he said, he was a brand new Christian. He said, no, I didn't get to talk to anybody tonight. Can we please go to one more place? So we went to one more place, and it was very dark and bushes everywhere, and there was a gate. So we opened the gate, and there was a German Shepherd dog there. And the German Shepherd dog basically wagged his tail and gave us an escort. It was a 5-acre estate, and nothing was lit. And so I basically put my hand on the dog, and the dog led us right to the front door. It was about a 150-yard walk to get to the front door. So we got to the front door, and the man of the house opened the door and said, how did you get here? And I said, well, your dog showed us the way. And he said, didn't you see the sign outside the gate? I said, no, we didn't see any sign. So he said, the sign says that the property is guarded by an attack dog. And this dog is trained to attack anybody that comes on the property. And he didn't bark. He said, no, he didn't bark. He just took us and said, I got a question. Are you from the church? And I said, yes. And he said, come in. So he walked in. The dog, again, took us where we were supposed to go. And he said, my wife and I and our 3 children have been praying since dinner that God would send a Christian to us and tell us how we can all become Christians. And he says, because of our dog, we know that God has sent you. So what happened was I sat down, the dog sat down right beside me, and all 5 became Christians that day. And he says, you may think that this is just, we know this is a miracle. He says, to prove to you it's a miracle, he gave a command to the dog. The dog left the house, went outside to the chicken coop, because they had their own chickens, managed to get the three roosters out of the way, chased off the three roosters, and went inside the hen house, popped up the hen, grabbed the egg, brought the egg back, and dropped it in a basket at the front door, and wound up collecting about a dozen eggs that way, and then let the roosters back in. So he says, that's how well-trained our dog is, and this dog is predominantly trained to guard our property. And so he went and he showed us. We went outside. The sign was huge. He says, there's no way you couldn't have seen this sign. And I says, well, I think that's part of the miracle. God blinded us to the sign, because if we had seen the sign, there's no way we would have opened up the gate. So, anyway, just one example. But I could go on all day telling you stories. But the whole point is, God saw somebody who was receptive and found people who were prepared to minister to those receptive people. He will do that in your life. You prepare good reasons with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience, committed to a ministry of reconciliation, God will bring people across your path. And it'll happen not just once, it'll happen many times, just like in the book of Acts. Go ahead.
I never told you about the story that was similar to yours, except it was a T-Rex in the yard. And it set us to the front door.
Did you see the movie?
Yeah. Okay, one comment, then a question. In terms of people maybe trying to reference the Supreme Court as some ultimate moral authority, you could easily dispel that and say in 1857, the Supreme Court ruled that it was okay to own black people's property. So much for the Supreme Court being the ultimate arbitrator of moral, spiritual, authority. So.
Well, let me add one more thing. In 1896, the Supreme Court actually ruled that marriage is defined as a union between one man and one woman. They did that as a reaction to what was happening in the Mormon Church.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to put a stop to polygamy. And so there's actually a Supreme Court ruling that defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And if anybody tries to have more than one wife, then he can be prosecuted. So what we see happening this past week is the Supreme Court basically going against that precedent ruling.
Okay, the question is this. In regard to the, at least at this point, theoretical contamination with Neanderthal DNA, I've heard that it is at such a low level, it could have been the result of even just one sexual act. Is that valid?
The researchers have not commented on that. Keep in mind, the signal-to-noise ratio in their data is so low that there's no way they could say how frequent it was. But they were confident, just based on the noise signal, that it had to be a very weak expression. So we're talking a few individuals at most. But no, they didn't put a number on it. There's a good reason they didn't put a number on it. Their data isn't that good. Go ahead.
Hugh, before we take Jamie's question, I want to... we're going to do the drawing after Jamie's question. So if you could get your cards filled out and pass them, let's pass them all that way as far as you can, and I'll come by and collect them, and we'll do a drawing. So while Jamie's asking his question, if you can get these filled out for us, that would be great. Thank you. Go ahead, Jamie.
Okay, thanks. I'm asking this question because it's been very difficult to find the data that I'm trying to look for.
Can you get a little closer to the microphone,
sorry,
please?
Sorry, thought I was on it. I'm asking this question because it seems to be pretty difficult to find the data for what I'm looking for. Historically, homosexuals have had an extremely high rate of suicide and other physical and emotional problems. Really? Okay, sorry. There's no range to this. Anyway, homosexuals have had an extremely high rate of suicide and other physical and emotional problems such as depression. These are noted. So, and it's claimed by many that I've spoken to that this is caused by Christians not accepting them or the population not accepting them. Since same-sex marriage has been accepted in the Netherlands and Canada some time ago, have either of these countries experienced a decrease in suicide rates among homosexuals? And where are these studies? Where can I get the data? Do you know?
Yeah, I don't know if there's been any studies on the
rate of increase or decrease of suicide amongst homosexuals and lesbians. There have been studies, however, on the monogamy of lesbian and homosexual unions. And yeah, there's lots of evidence that they're nowhere near as monogamous as heterosexual relationships. And that typically the longer that you have legalized, gay marriages, the more promiscuity outside of marriage you see amongst gay couples. So there's evidence for that. But I'd also like to put this finger back on us. I think one reason why we have this push for gay marriages is that our heterosexual marriages have not been as monogamous as God intends. I mean, it's one man, one woman for life. And so the fact that we see so much adultery going on in heterosexual unions, I think has been a fertile ground to drive this push for gay marriage. And so I think before we Christians get too critical of the gay lifestyle, we need to look inward and say, okay, what can we do to restore marriage within our own midst? Now, there are research studies showing that what's taking place in the church is positive. In fact, we're seeing that the level of adultery within evangelical churches has actually been dropping over the past years. So that's one positive sign, but we got a long ways to go. By the way, the story that the divorce rate amongst committed Christians is the same for non-Christians, that only bears out if you're counting people that are Christians in name only. People that actually regularly attend church and give to their church and are involved in the ministry of the church, it's significantly lower than it is for people outside the church. And yeah, the data is getting better as time goes on. But part of that is due to the fact that fewer people go to church. And so in that sense, you would anticipate that there'd be a thinning out of the people going to church that really aren't Christians.
Al, you have another question?
Yeah. You were talking about miracles. I always wondered, miracles seem to just work with Christians. Why doesn't it work with Jews when they were being slaughtered by the millions in Germany during World War II? I'm sure they asked for miracles to stop them from being exterminated. Why doesn't God work miracles with non-Christians? That's my question.
Well, God does work miracles for non-Christians. I think you're asking a larger question. Why doesn't God perform a miracle every time we ask him to perform a miracle? That's a good question. And it's one I actually addressed in one of the books we gave away, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, where I make the point that God set up the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions of the laws of physics to be tools in his hands to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all. So I explain in that book, for example, how the different laws of physics work to restrain the expression of evil and to motivate people to pursue virtue. And if God were to rescue us from the laws of physics every time we ask him to rescue us from the laws of physics, that would blunt the capacity of the laws of physics to be tools to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all. And so what you notice, you see this throughout the Bible, God does perform miracles, but he performs miracles on relatively rare occasions, and only on those occasions where the miracle will have a greater impact on restraining evil and motivating virtue than letting the laws of physics run their course. And so there's a reason why we get sick, we get disease, we get cancer, we die. All those are natural outcomes of the laws of physics. And this universe was created to bring about the end of evil and suffering. And the realm beyond this one, there is no evil and suffering. So recognizing that, hey, when you pray and you're asking God to perform a miracle, you need to pray according to the will of God. That's what Jesus said. I will give you anything you want God the Father will give you anything you want that you ask for in prayer if it's according to His will. How do you discern whether it's according to His will? Will this miracle have a greater impact on restraining evil and motivating people to a virtuous path than if He performs no miracle at all? That's the standard. And that will help you gain more wisdom as to how to pray. And by the way, often when I pray, I hear God saying back to me, okay, that's what you want. How do you want me to do it? And so we need to be praying with detail. I prayed for 30 years that my parents had become Christians. And what happened over those 30 years is I got more detailed in my prayer about how God was going to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And it got to be pretty detailed before it really happened, but it did really happen. But, you know, God, and see, why does God do that? Well, it tells us in Romans that we're to gain the mind of Christ. And how do we gain the mind of Christ? Prayer is a powerful tool for figuring out what God's mind is really all about. And, you know, we're to wrestle with Him in prayer, and that's part of it. So God will perform miracles, but it must be according to His will, and we need to realize it's always in the context of the laws of physics and space-time dimensions, which He had designed to bring about evil and suffering. By the way, in the context of all those Jews that died in the Holocaust, you can read about it, written 2,700 years before it happened, in the book of Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel 37. And that actually impressed me before I became a Christian. I was reading through the book of Ezekiel and realized these passages are talking about the modern nation Israel and what would happen for this modern nation Israel to be born. And as a teenager, I went to the university library and began to get up microfiches of old newspapers to see if, in fact, what was being prophesied in the book of Ezekiel really did come true. But one of the things you see there in Ezekiel 37, a time will come when the Gentile nations will see enormous valleys filled with the bones of dead Jews. And when they see those valleys filled with the bones of dead Jews, they will declare that the Jews as a nation are finished and will never rise to be a nation again. And he says, when they make that statement, that's when the nation will be reborn for a second time. And I actually remember reading through the newspapers of 46 and 47, and you actually see photos of these big valleys filled with thousands of Jewish skeletons. And those same newspapers, Zionism is finished. Zionism was a term for the attempt to launch the new nation Israel. But the moment you saw those headlines, Zionism is finished. And for good reason they were saying those, because the Zionist movement was planted in Poland. And Poland was the one where we had 4 million Jews slaughtered. And they said that was the heart of the Zionist movement. It's gone. It's done. It'll never happen. Less than a year later, the nation Israel is reborn. But something else that caught my attention as a teenager, this is again before I became a Christian, when the nation is reborn, it will be born in strife, but God will fight for the Jews like He fought for them in the Old Testament, and God will perform miracles in the battlefield like He did in the Old Testament. But it says, when I do that, you Jews will not give me the credit. You'll say, we did it. And as I read the accounts of the Arab-Israeli wars, that's what happened. Obvious miracles took place, but the Jews never gave God the credit. They said, we did it by our own hand. Now the rest of the book of Ezekiel says, you Jews will not give me the credit, but the Gentiles will. And I'm doing this to get the attention of the Gentiles, and they will respond and become Christians. And so, again, you see the events of taking place in Israel over the last 80 years, it's caught the attention of the Gentiles, and Gentiles have come to Christ. And by the way, God not only performed miracles in the battlefield for the Jewish generals, He also did it for an Egyptian general. The only time you see a miracle performed to benefit the enemies of the Israeli state was for this one Egyptian general in the 73 war, but he was a committed evangelical Christian. And he acknowledged that the miracle came from God, not by his own power or his own might. and that kind of fits in it. Here's an Egyptian Gentile general giving God the credit, but the Jewish generals would not. So, hey, a lot more there. The other thing that caught my attention, when the Jewish nation is reborn, they will not possess any of the ancient high places of worship. It will take time, but after time and after battles, the Jews will one day gain control of all the ancient high places of worship. So again, before I became a Christian, I said, I want to find out where those ancient high places are. There's about 20 of them mentioned in the Old Testament where the ancient Jews would do their worship and sacrifices. The 1948 borders for the nation Israel excluded all the ancient high places of worship. They had none of them. The 67 borders have all of them. So with the 67 war, thought prophecy was fulfilled. They gained control of all the ancient high places of worship. Hey, there's more, but I'll stop. Go ahead.
I'm all in. I'm all listening. That was good. I mean, really good. I have a two-part question. One is that...
Can you please get closer to the microphone?
I have a two-part question. One, my niece was telling me that they recently found some dinosaur bones that dated for 2,000 years only. That's the first question. And the second question is, a friend of mine was watching YouTube videos, and they were talking about some of the warehouses, like maybe some of the Walmart warehouses were being... being prepared, they brought in like military to prepare for like martial law. Like all these things are happening because there's hidden information in regards to like an asteroid coming our way, and they're preparing for a major disaster and cause martial law. And my question is, how should a Christian handle that, or how does a believer handle that and tell others, you know, about what's going on and how they should be in the Lord and not to panic or not to fear? You know what I mean? So how would we... If, I don't know if you heard anything like that, but... Did you get it?
Yeah, I got
okay,
it.
Okay, cool. Okay.
Well, it was yesterday morning. I was doing a debate on dinosaurs on the Moody Radio Network. And there was a gentleman there I was debating who was making a claim, just like you said, that they've got scientific evidence that dinosaurs were alive just a few thousand years ago. And that evidence is based on the fact that a paper was published in a popular magazine making the point that they had broken open a dinosaur bone and they found blood in it and blood vessels. But that was based on a peer-reviewed paper published in Science. And you can Google the paper and read it for yourself. And what they actually found were little particles inside the bone that looked like blood cells. They were not blood cells. They also found structures that looked like blood vessels, but they weren't blood vessels. What they found instead, and they said they found soft tissue. If you read the paper, they took the stuff outside of the dinosaur bone and they chemically treated it to make it soft. It was not soft originally. They had to chemically treat it to make it soft. And so it's a classic example of people taking a paper and cherry-picking and taking things out of context. And it gave me an opportunity in a debate I had yesterday morning to say, whatever you see on the Internet, whatever you see being published in popular magazines, always go to the original sources. Now, you might say, well, how can you do that? One of the things I love about the scientific community, no matter what journal is published, the abstract of the paper is free for everybody. You don't have to go to a library. You can do it from the privacy of your cell phone or your computer, and you can read the abstract of any scientific article you want. Now, in some cases, the actual entire paper is available for free. If it's got public interest, you can read the whole paper. Most of the time, however, though, they want you to pay $25 to be able to read the whole paper. But hey, if you got the $25, anybody can read the paper. You don't have to be a PhD. Anybody can do it. And so bottom line is we have definitive evidence that the dinosaurs are long gone. 66 million years ago is when the dinosaurs were wiped out. With one important caveat, the word dinosaur means terrible lizard. We still have lizards on the face of the earth. And usually it's referred to large lizards. Well, you could say that a crocodile is a very large lizard. In fact, there's evidence that of all the dinosaur creatures that existed, the one that survived the asteroid collision were indeed the alligators and the asteroids. So in that sense, there are living dinosaurs in the face of the Earth today. But yeah, what you saw in Jurassic World in the movies, those are long gone. So, and for good reason. They couldn't have been here thousands of years ago because we didn't have the conditions that would make their body mass possible. The era of the dinosaurs is when North America was a gigantic shallow sea or swamp. That enabled the creator to make big dinosaurs because he could take advantage of the water in the shallow seas and the swamps to support the body mass. The biggest animal on the face of the Earth today is a blue whale. It's 200 tons, but it's able to be that big because of the water buoyancy. So when you saw that Jurassic, well, I don't know how many people have seen Jurassic World, but it's, you know, the kind of the theme of the movie is that they actually bioengineer a super giant T-Rex. Instead of being 13 feet tall, it's 50 feet tall. Well, you can't even have a 13 foot tall T-Rex today unless it's supported by water. Because if you've got a creature that big and that heavy, the law of gravity will guarantee that that T-Rex will injure itself to a point where it won't survive. And it certainly can't run that fast. You get a creature running that fast, it's bound to stumble. When it stumbles, being 13 feet tall, it's going to injure itself and it's going to die. And it's 50 feet tall, it's going to happen a lot faster. So, yeah. One thing I can say about those four Jurassic Park movies, every one of them, each successive one has violated the laws of physics more egregiously than the previous one. And this one most of all. So, I think I answered your question. What was the second part? Oh, the asteroid. Yeah, all right. Well, it is true that JPL, just a few miles away, is trying to prepare for an asteroid disaster. And, yeah, I mean, our solar system is filled with comets and asteroids. And we have plenty of evidence on the face of the Earth that we do get hit once in a while. Crater Lake is one example. And there's lots of craters that document that we do get hit. And so there's been concern on the part of JPL, and basically they've made the point, we already insure and protect against disasters that have a far lower probability of happening than us being seriously damaged by an asteroid or comet collision. What JPL is doing right now is trying to very carefully map where the dangerous ones are. And so they're actually monitoring about 10,000 asteroids and comets that have the potential of striking the Earth. And the whole idea is that we can, you know, get that technology a little more advanced, we'd be able to come up with an accurate prediction of when one's going to hit, where it's going to hit, and what we can do to stop it. And so, you know, we have the technology that we could actually send up a spaceship and redirect the asteroid or the comet so it doesn't hit. Now, right now, we don't have that in place. All we're doing is tracking them. But if, you know, we said, hey, you know, 20 years from now, we're going to get hit by X, that would give us enough time to do something to try to make sure that doesn't happen. So now, having said all that, there's actually a verse in the Bible. You'll see it in Revelation 8. It's the third trumpet doom, which basically says just before the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, a star will strike the Earth and make one-third of the world's fresh water supply poisonous to drink. And the word in Greek for star would include a meteor. It could be a comet, an asteroid. It's obviously not a real star because the Earth survives. So, you know, that could happen. Right now, we don't know of any object that's in position to make that happen. Although one scenario I've suggested in the past is that maybe China or NASA or Russia will actually go out into the asteroid belt and capture an asteroid and bring it into Earth orbit. And if we're not careful, that thing could crash into the Earth. You say, are they really wanting to do that? Yes, they are. It's actually economic, because there are asteroids in the asteroid belt that are a better grade of stainless steel than we make here on Earth. So, for example, I grew up in Canada. The Eskimos in Canada would actually go around the wintertime looking for asteroids and looking for these stainless steel asteroids. And so, for example, before the white man came, the Eskimos had these very sharp knives, basically made from these stainless steel asteroids. So they're out there. One quarter of the asteroids are pure stainless steel. Now, NASA and other space agencies have said, rather than trying to build a space station or build a space platform that we could send people to Mars, it would be much cheaper to grab a stainless steel asteroid, bring it close to the Earth, and just chop it all up into pieces that we can manufacture what we want. And they're right. It's a lot cheaper than making stainless steel in the Earth and trying to send it up with high-powered rockets. In fact, NASA has calculated that the cost saving is about 90%. So there's some real economic motivation to grab a stainless steel asteroid. However, you better be careful, because the problem with asteroids, they're not a perfect sphere. And because they're not a perfect sphere, it's very difficult to stabilize the orbit. So maybe one way you're going to see the fulfillment of Revelation 8 is there's a mistake made by the Russians, the Chinese, the Americans, the French, or whoever, and it starts crashing into the Earth. And by the way, there's one place on planet Earth where you'll find in one spot one-third of the world's fresh flowing water supply. It's in the Rocky Mountain Trench of North America. Don't worry, nobody's drinking that water today, but if we have a water shortage or a food shortage, that water is going to have to be tapped. So in that sense, I'm saying that prophecy can't happen right now, because right now that water is not being exploited. It won't happen until that water actually begins to be seriously exploited. But hey, if our California drought continues much longer, there's going to be a lot of pressure to tap into that water supply. Sure.
Peter?
Thank you, Dave. Dave put it up to maximum for me. The theological case, I think, is made in the Bible that Eden was created as a different environment than the rest of the earth, because when Adam and Eve are pushed out of Eden, they're not allowed to go back to it. But a lot of people make the assumption that when they went into the environment outside Eden, that it had been transformed by their sin to become full of thorns and suffering of animals and so on. So therefore, there's that roadblock to label the entire realm of animal suffering and disease and predatory relationships to man's fall. But I think the Bible also makes the case that the angelic realm fell chronologically earlier than mankind. So is there a theological case that can be brought out of Scripture that really lays at the feet of an angelic fall some corruption of God's creation in the history of the earth?
Well, you are right that the angelic fall predates the human fall. And whereas we have a good date for when the human fall took place, this Bible is silent as to when Satan and the demons chose to rebel against their creator. The only verse you've got that gives you any help is Job 38, verse 7, which says that the angels were witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth. So that would imply that the angels have been around for at least 4 billion years. They have been around a lot longer than that. But the Bible doesn't really tell us when the fall of the Satan and the demons took place. It's even possible that it occurred before God created the universe. So we really don't know. I would say, irrespective of that, that God created the universe with the physics to deal with sin and evil. He knew that sin and evil would come, and so even if the angelic rebellion took place after the creation of the universe, based on God's foreknowledge, I would see him designing the universe with the laws of physics and the dimensions that would be best for conquering and eliminating evil and suffering. We do have seven passages in the Bible that tell us that the laws of physics don't change. So it means that nothing really happened at the fall of Adam, and if Satan's fall took place after the creation of the universe, that had no impact either. So ever since God created the universe, the laws of physics have been intact and are going to remain intact, according to Romans 8:23, into the full number of humans that God has ordained to receive redemption, indeed have received redemption. And so that's another clue that those laws of physics are in place as tools to eliminate evil and suffering and to bring redemption. There's also passages in the New Testament that tell us that God began his works of redemption before he created anything. And if you look at all the creation texts in the Bible, I say this all the time in the paradoxes class, the way to interpret the creation texts, God's works of creation are always in the context of his works of redemption. And the larger texts in the Bible that deal with creation, you'll see that link with redemption. It's always there. And so, in that sense, I would again argue that nothing happened when Adam fell. By the way, Adam was created outside the Garden of Eden. I don't think he was surprised by the thorns and thistles. He already saw what life was like outside the Garden of Eden. And what's different about the Garden of Eden, it was weeded. I mean, that's what a good gardener does, right? Takes all the weeds out. And so this is a garden designed by God and planted by God. So Adam got to tend the garden after it had all been weeded. Now, notice God says to Adam, you're to tend the garden, which means that it still needed to be weeded. Okay, so it's not a place with different physics. Adam had to work the garden to maintain the garden in the way God gave it to him. And having saw what life was like outside of Eden, he knew what would happen if he didn't tend it. So he tended the garden. The thorns and thistles have always been there, but there were no thorns and thistles in the garden, just like I hope there's no thorns and thistles in your garden. If you keep up with it, the thorns and thistles aren't there. Although I'll tell you this, I like thistle flowers, so I'm okay if thistles come into our backyard because I like the flowers. So, but my wife always says I make a big deal about the weeds, but hey, that's another matter. It gives me a good excuse not to do the yard work. So,
Hugh, I received by email a question from a skeptic, and I replied to their question, but I think it's only fair that they get the answer directly from you instead of me. His question was, is the idea of a biblical God creator a testable model? And so I pointed him, obviously, to all of Reasons to Believe, because I think that's what you do, in particular your testable creation model. But for fairness, it would be great if you address the skeptic's email directly. Is the biblical God testable?
Well,
falsifiable is the word he used.
In founding Reasons to Believe 30 years ago, I purposely found it in the context of a testable biblical creation model. You say, where did you get that? Out of Psalms and Job. Those are two books of the Bible that make the point that the more you study the record of nature, the book of nature, the more evidence you'll find for the handiwork of God. And so that's how you test for God. It tells us the more you look, the more evidence you'll find. And where are you supposed to look? The record of nature. And so, for example, when we talk about the origin of the universe, the more we learn about the origin of the universe, do we see accumulating evidence for a theistic interpretation, or do we see accumulating evidence for an atheistic interpretation? And I would argue there's very strong evidence that the case for atheism has becoming more difficult to sustain, and the case for theism has become much easier to sustain. And the fine-tuning argument, the evidence for supernatural design has been going up dramatically over the past 40, 50 years, not just in one discipline, but but in all the disciplines of science. Those are a couple of examples. Probably one place I found most effective in terms of trying to communicate to skeptics has been the origin of life, because we really know a lot about the origin of life. And it's not just observations. The origin of life is a beautiful place where you got theory matching experiments, matching observations, all telling us that the origin of life cannot be a natural event. It must be a supernatural event. And the evidence is now overwhelming that in the time of the origin of life on planet Earth, Earth did not have any of the building blocks for life. The sugars are missing, the amino acids are missing, the nucleosides are missing, and we know why they're missing. The oxygen ultraviolet paradox tells us if the early Earth had oxygen, it stops the possibility of those building block molecules being manufactured. But if you don't have oxygen, then there's no ozone shield to stop ultraviolet radiation streaming in from the sun, and the ultraviolet radiation is just as catastrophic to prebiotic chemistry as oxygen is. Now, the origin of life research, it didn't stop there. They said, we want to know what it is, oxygen or no oxygen. And it was a Romanian physicist who said, we know that radiometric decay was five times more intense at the time of the origin of life than it is today. And the uranium and thorium in the crust of the Earth would have produced sufficient energy to have a small amount of oxygen being split off from hydrogen in the oceans of the world, and that would produce enough oxygen to stop the prebiotic chemistry both in the oceans and above the oceans. So there's a good example of how decades of origin of life research have increasingly given us a watertight case that this can't be a naturalistic event. And by the way, we astronomers have looked all over the universe for the building blocks of these molecules. We don't find them anywhere. They're the only place you see the sugars are inside living cells or the remains of living cells. Go ahead.
Hugh, I just want to thank you for putting these things on. I do say I wish we had a lot more young people here. We got a lot of gray heads, but I think we have to get that next generation involved in this. So,
by the way, we're committed to doing that. We're taking the skeptics' forums into Starbucks. A little smaller group than this, but one thing we've noticed about Starbucks, they love it when we pack the place with teenagers at 10:30 at night. No adults are buying a coffee at that hour. So, and they basically tell us you can take over the whole place as long as every one of your kids buys something, like a cup of coffee or a tea. So, and what we're finding is with young people, you're not going to reach them in the church. You've got to find some place to reach them outside the church. But it's the same thing as this. No message, let them ask any question they want, and they'll come.
Are you publicizing them on the Reasons website, or?
We're not, but I'll tell you, a lot of our employees are doing that very thing.
Okay.
So, and a lot of our chapter members are.
Okay, my question is pretty trivial, but I'm just curious. It's been a thought on my mind for a long time. Will they ever find bones from the Philistines, the giants of old? Is that something that's possible?
It's possible, but not likely, because there's so few of them. And also, the conditions where the Philistines lived are not conducive to preservation. So, for example, if you read the Old Testament, you see that there is these battles that were fought in the land of Israel where hundreds of thousands of people died. We have no evidence of those bones today. They're all decayed. They go away. In fact, you read the book of Revelation, it talks about how there'll be future battles in the land of Israel, but also makes a point that time will come when all the bones will be decayed away. If you want to get the fossils of the Nephilim, the Raphaim, the giants of old that are mentioned there, the Philistines, to be preserved, they're going to have to be buried in such a way that you get an immediate cutoff of oxygen, water, and bacteria. That's how you stop the bones from being decayed. So, for example, if you were to bury your grandfather and put him in a casket in what's that place called? Forest Lawn. You don't have to wait very long before there will be no evidence left of your dead grandfather. They decay quite rapidly. Even if you try to encase him, the bacteria and the water are going to get in. And when that happens, you get rapid decay. And so, yeah, all those, Goliath, forget about trying to find Goliath. He decayed away literally within years or less after David killed him.
When you get guys like Bill Maher or Bill Nye saying, oh, you can't believe the Bible, it's too restrictive. Like, you can't even eat lobster. How can we believe that? What would you say to that?
Well, you notice what Paul says in the New Testament. You're now free to eat that stuff. So he's basically making the point that the dietary laws were put into effect to keep the Jews and the Gentiles separate. There was a time when the wickedness amongst the Gentile nations around Israel was so extreme that you know those who are following God need to have these practices. And also it guaranteed that when Gentiles became Jews, they were serious about it because, you know, they're going to have to live a different way. But then there came a time when, you know what Jesus said to his disciples? You will become the salt of the earth. And what's interesting, when you look at history, before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, you have many examples in the Bible and outside of the Bible of societal reprobation. And what I mean by that is a city, a town, or a nation where 100% of the human population is reprobate in their behavior. You say, what do you mean by reprobate? That's the strongest word you see in the Old Testament for people committed to a wicked lifestyle. A good example of that would be Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what the text says. Here's Lot giving hospitality to two angelic beings. What happens? All the men, young and old, come to Lot's home to commit homosexual rape against his two visitors. That's an example of societal reprobation. Now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we cannot document a single example of societal reprobation. And because of that, there's no longer a need for these laws to keep the Jews and the Gentiles apart, or to keep Christians and non-Christians apart. And so that's when Paul said, now Paul also made the point, if you want to keep those dietary laws, you're free to keep them, but you don't have to keep them. And so basically said, you know, we're now going to reach out to the Gentiles. We're not going to demand circumcision. We're not going to demand that they eat a different way. Although you do see in the letter that was sent out that they're to avoid blood. Now, a lot of the dietary law was designed to maintain health. And so basically you got in the Levitical, like you say, shellfish was forbidden. Yeah, don't eat lobster, don't eat oysters, don't eat clams. That was forbidden for good reason. If you ate those foods in that period of time, you had a high likelihood of contracting a disease. But today, we raise those creatures in such a way that even if you eat them raw, you're probably not going to get sick, although I'd say it's always a good idea to cook them. I'm not a fan of eating raw oysters. So, and moreover, what you notice in shellfish, they're very high in cholesterol. And so, again, it's just good health to, you know, not eat too much of that stuff. So, and even today, it's now safe to eat blood products. So, for example, if you visit Germany, they will offer you blood sausage. It's totally safe to eat today. It was not safe to eat during the days of the Roman Empire, which is why part of that letter that went out to the Gentile Christians, you don't have to be circumcised, but avoid sexual immorality and avoid eating blood. Because even at that time, blood was not safe to eat. It is today, but not back then.
Thanks. Hey, just going off of the last gentleman's questions, two parts. One, correct me if I'm wrong, there are no reprobate societies or peoples or cities today?
There are people today who are reprobate, individuals.
Okay.
But because the salt of the earth is present, societal reprobation can't happen. So ever since Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, you cannot identify a single town, city, or nation that's totally reprobate, only individuals. And that's because of the presence of people that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It prevents that from happening. Which also answers a skeptic question. Why is the God of the Old Testament so different than the God of the New Testament? It's the same God, but people are different. We don't have any examples of societal reprobation. So there's no need for God to perform the kind of surgery that he did in the Old Testament times. Because the Bible tells us that reprobation is malignant. If it's not dealt with, it infects the rest of society. That explains what you see in the Levitical law about saying, you know, when you see this kind of behavior, you need to restrain it. Because if you don't, it will spread and everybody will be infected. So yeah, there's physical diseases, there's also spiritual diseases. And reprobation is a spiritual disease that will spread. So we're still under the command that we're to restrain reprobate individuals. But no longer do we have to wipe out a whole city because there are no examples of an entire city being reprobate.
And I also wanted to ask, of the Levitical laws or the Old Testament laws, how do we today choose if we have to choose which of the laws to follow and which not to? For example, women wearing head coverings in church. How do you just explain? How do we decide which ones are relevant today?
Well, the New Testament gives you an idea which part of the Levitical law is moral, which part is designed to keep the Jews and Gentiles apart, and which kind is there for medical reasons. And so we can go back in that with our medical knowledge and recognizing that God wants Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together to discern which is which. And what's good about the New Testament, especially the epistles, it's very clear at identifying the moral part of the law. So, for example, we're still commanded to have a Sabbath of rest. That's part of the moral law. Or I would put it in this larger context. We're also told to discern the principle as compared to the illustration. And so you got Paul saying that women must come to church with hats on. The hat is an illustration. If you read the text carefully, he's saying that a woman, a married woman, is not to go to church without a sign of authority upon her. Okay, in that culture, wearing a hat was a sign that a woman was married. And so that gave everybody the clue, that's a married woman. Okay, how do you apply that today? Women should not come to church without their wedding bands if they're married. Okay, that's how I would apply that today. Don't pretend to be single if you're married. That's basically the law. But the illustration can be manifested in different ways. In different cultures, it's going to show up in different ways. So, by the way, in our culture, it's now common that men have a wedding band. 100 years ago, married men did not have wedding bands. They do today. So I'd say that command applies to men. Men, when you go to church, don't pretend to be single. Wear your wedding band.
I'm going to quote, wow, that's loud. I'm going to quote from a French atheist here in the 17th century. He said, ignorance of nature creates religions. Knowledge of nature destroys them. You said a while ago that Israel had to be destroyed before she could be born again. I hope that doesn't happen to us. I mean, God is omnipotent. He can surely send the Holy Spirit if Jesus is busy or one of the three. to fix things there and give us more miracles, no matter what our religions.
Yeah, good point. By the way, I draw the opposite conclusion of that French philosopher, because the Bible is replete with commands that God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And the book of scripture, the book of nature, is designed to bring us to the book of scripture. And in many respects, I think that today we're more ignorant of science than people lived thousands of years ago. By the way, next Sunday I'll be giving the sermon messages here in the church. And that's the message I'm going to bring, is that God has commanded us to study the book of nature. He explicitly commands us to study the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, that they will teach us lessons. And I think people living 4,000 years ago, they understood those lessons, where today we got PhD research scientists that don't. Yeah, they're very well educated in science. They know tensor calculus backwards and forwards, but how intimate are they at examining the wild beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the spiritual lessons that God teaches us through those birds and those beasts. And I don't think it's an accident that we see atheism on the rise today. Atheism correlates very much with urbanization. As urbanization increases, atheism increases. And I've noticed in my travels around the world, the people that are in contact with wildlife are much more likely to believe in God than people who are living in concrete jungles. And the more concrete you see in the jungle, the greater the degree of atheism you see. And I think that's a message for us in Los Angeles. We live in a city of 18 to 19 million people. That's the greater Los Angeles population. But it's not a concrete jungle. Almost all of us have access to some greenery, although with a water shortage that might end. And we get to see wildlife. I get to see wildlife almost every day as I run mountain trails. But I've also been in places like Hong Kong, where it's nothing but steel and concrete and glass. Or, you know, go to New York. You really don't see any green in Manhattan unless you go to that little park they got. And when people say, well, you know, I have contact with a dog. Well, a dog is a highly bred, soulish animal. The command is, look at the beasts of the field, the wild beasts, and look at the wild birds. And so I'm going to be speaking on that next Sunday. But again, I think it makes the point that if you really immerse yourself in the book of nature, you really will see the handiwork of God. And I don't think it's an accident that the atheists I've debated over my past 40 years of ministry have all been people who lived in big cities. And you know, I remember I've made 3 trips to Africa. In rural Africa, I've yet to meet an atheist. They may be there, but the fact is I've yet to meet one. There can't be very many of them. Whereas when I went into the big cities, they were everywhere. So get outside. And by the way, I got this slide up here. This is a very rare event. Jupiter and Venus are coming closer and closer together in the sky. And come July 1st, they'll be less than a moon diameter apart. That only happens about once every 20 years. So June 30th, July 1st, take a look outside. It's a rare event. And by the way, it's the first of 3 rare encounters with Jupiter and Venus. There's 2 more coming, one on October 26th and one on August 27th. And the one on August 27th, Jupiter and Venus will be 1/8 of a moon diameter apart from one another. If you've got bad eyes, you will not be able to distinguish them as 2 objects. So put your glasses on come August, I think it's August 27th. I'll put it up on my Facebook page so you'll all be ready. How often does that happen? Happens about once every 300 years. So hey, don't miss it. And hey, don't miss this one coming up in a couple of days, because hey, it's basically, once in a lifetime, you see them that close together. By the way, there's speculation that the Christmas star was Jupiter and Venus coming close together. And they did come close together in 1 BC, but it's the wrong date for the birth of Christ.
And by the way, they didn't come that close together in Israel. It was a different location where they came so close together. They appeared as one star. On the other hand, there were three close encounters of Venus and Jupiter back then, just like they're happening right now. So yeah, this is a once-in-a-millennium opportunity. So look up. And by the way, I find that, again, a lot of atheists I've met have never looked at the stars. And the stars declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But hey, if you're living in downtown L.A., you don't get to see the stars. You can see Jupiter and Venus, but not a whole lot else. Well, I think if you look carefully at that slide, you can see Regulus. Keep drawing a line as you go up, and it'll extend to a little point of light. That's Regulus, the brightest star in the constellation Leo. But yeah, so we bring this to a close. I'll take another question. But I maintain a Twitter site and a Facebook page where I try to keep you up to date on the latest scientific discoveries that are giving more evidence for the Christian faith. So do check that out. But go ahead.
Yeah, this is referring to the question about the Nephilim bones that you're talking about, and that they're no longer there.
Well, they're decayed away, is
they're
my
decayed
point.
Away.
Yeah.
What about that area of Canaan area that would cause the bones to go away? Why don't we see dinosaur bones decay completely away? Why are there bones of ossuaries in the area? Although they're not as old, obviously, but what about that area causes the bones themselves to decay away?
Okay, to prevent a skeleton from decaying, it needs to be rapidly buried. So if it's not rapidly buried, it's going to decay. And it depends how it's rapidly buried. So if you get a big mudslide with very fine grained mud, and it happens quickly and catastrophically, that will bury the animals that are caught in that in such a way it cuts off the oxygen, cuts off the water, and cuts off the bacteria. Then it'll be preserved. But if it's lying on top of the ground, or if it's buried a few feet, like say in a dug grave, that body will decay quite quickly. And you know, that's what happened in the land of Israel. The bodies were either left on top of the ground or they were buried in a grave. Either way, they're going to decay. And you know, thousands of years later, there'll be no evidence of the body or the bones. Only where you got efficient burial are you going to see preservation. The other problem is where you get that kind of catastrophic burial, it usually smashes the skeleton. So it explains why when you find fossils, you're usually only finding fragments of the specimen. Because typically to get that stuff preserved, it has to be such a catastrophic event that it breaks up the skeleton into little bits and pieces. But also explains why we have very good Cambrian explosion fossils. Number one, we're typically dealing with animals that are much tinier. And it was a very fine and water-rich mud flow and a rapid flow downhill. And that actually allowed the entire specimen to be preserved intact to such a degree that you can actually see the detail in the structure of the eye. But that's rare. So, by the way, sometime in the future, we're going to organize another trip to the Cambrian explosion fossils in the mountains of British Columbia. And it's an amazing thing to actually see the fossils firsthand and actually see the soft body parts beautifully preserved. So we did that a couple of years ago. We're going to try to make that happen again.
We have time for one last question, but I want to say something before that question. Many of us who have been involved with Reasons to Believe and Hugh Ross for all of these years, we are so deeply grateful to him and his ministry for how it has emboldened our faith and strengthened our faith, and the sacrifices that Hugh does and Reasons to Believe does for that end, for giving us a relationship with Jesus Christ that's based in sound, rational, biblical thought. Right now, Reasons to Believe, like many nonprofit organizations, is going through a pretty tough time financially. So if you feel that this has been of benefit to you, if you're a first-time visitor to us or someone who's been here for a long time, if the Lord lays it on your heart, RTB could use your donation. You can do that directly to Dr. Ross. You can do it through the website, reasons.org. How else would we be able to do that?
Hugh? Hey, thank you, Ross. Yeah, just go to the website, reasons.org. Yeah. That'll do it.
So Thanks. Let's take one more question, and I want to say again thank you to Dr. Ross. And if you want to come tomorrow night again, we're doing this again tomorrow night. We try to do this about three times a year. So today, tomorrow night, in room 154 across the alley. And if you're like me, again, you can't get enough of this. It's Paradox Sunday School class every Sunday morning here at 11:15. So last question.
Hugh, you mentioned about no other areas where there's been reprobation, but I wonder about places like Pompeii and there's been whole cities that even recently in places like, I want to say Sumatra, you know, that have been wiped out, where whole populations have been wiped out. Is that, we read in Deuteronomy 28 about the judgments of God, you know, that seem to play out that if you don't respond to God, eventually He's going to wipe you out. How do we know if judgments today are judgments by the hand of God versus just natural coincidences or natural things that happen?
Well, you are right. I mean, there are cases where villages get wiped out by a volcanic eruption or a mudslide or a big earthquake. I mean, that does happen. I think how you can distinguish between what you see in the Old Testament is you usually get some survivors. It's not 100%, people being wiped out. And the other thing is, where's the evidence that village where, say, on a volcanic island, everybody got wiped out, that they're all reprobate? By the way, the Bible also tells us don't build your house on the sand. And so, if you decide to have a village at the base of a volcano that erupts every 50 years, you shouldn't be shocked that every once in a while you're going to have to leave the island. And by the way, there are volcanic islands where villagers do that very thing. They know they're on a volcanic island, but they basically count on the fact that the scientists there tell them when an eruption's coming, and when it does, they all leave. But after the eruption, they all go back. You say, why do people do that? Because volcanic islands have very rich soil. And so even though it gets, you know, wiped out every 30, 40 years, they go back. But today we got the technology where we can actually predict a volcanic eruption 2 months ahead of time. So it gives people enough time. But also means, hey, if I got a house right in the face of the volcano, that house isn't going to be there. So I better have some preparation. That's basically what Jesus was saying in the New Testament. Be prepared. And, if you're going to settle on the east side of, on the beach of Florida, realize that you're in the path zone of hurricanes. It always amazes me that when people get to a certain age and they want to retire, what do? They get a mobile home on the beach in Florida on the east side, and they wonder why their mobile home gets wiped out. Hey, maybe there's a better place to have your grandparents retire than on the beaches of Florida. So build your house on a rock.
Let's all say thank you to Dr. Hugh Ross. And Hugh, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you've given us minds. You've built within us curiosity. Thank you, Lord, for making us the most curious of all the life forms that have ever existed. And Father, I pray that you would make us sufficiently curious that we would seek after you. And we would ask the hard questions. Lord, are you there? If you're there, why don't I see you? And help me, Lord, to see what you have done. So, Father, I pray that you would humble us so that in our humility we can see the revelation you've made available to us through the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And, Father, through that humility, may we receive more of your love, your life, and your truth, and really begin to experience an intimate relationship with the one that created the entire universe and every life form that exists. In Jesus' name, amen.